Our scripture reading this morning is found in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. This is the words of our Lord.
Turn to 1 Peter again, and as we do, have a prayer up here for us. One of the things that these prayers do is they teach us further how to pray from saints of old, discipling us still. And they remind us that this is not me doing something now, it's us doing something. And so we pray this, you guys pray the underlined portions together. Blessed Lord, you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning. Grant us that we may in such way hear them. Read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of the everlasting life which you have given us in our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. I've been in a room a few times with small town, rural pastors, and the suffering that was in the room just seemed palpable. Pain and struggle and strife just seemed to be on the surface or just below the surface of about everyone there. And it seemed to me that in that space, and I hope you would agree, that offering to these men who had struggled and suffered much in the cause of Christ in their little places, and to offer them tips and tricks for how to not suffer would have seemed ridiculous. Or to offer them, here's five steps to peace, or some sort of feel-good fable, or how to turn a frown upside down, would have seemed ridiculous. And I think that the people that are struggling and suffering, who feel, at least in some ways, the reality of their exile in this world, most need, not maybe only need, but most need not tips and tricks or a feel-good fable, but hope. Peter writes to scattered and suffering Christians, and what does he seek to do in these verses, verses 3, 4, and 5? He wants to infuse and to give hope. Hope to elect exiles. And here's how he does it. He turns them to who God is, to what God has done, or what God has in store, and what he is doing. So he wants to give them hope, and it's hope because of God, hope because of what God will do, and hope because of what God is doing. So Peter starts the body of this letter to these elect exiles according to the foreknowledge of God, these scattering and suffering Christians, and he starts the body of this letter, I think, instructionally. So he begins, after the brief introduction, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's lots of material coming about their practical living and their suffering that they're certainly facing, and he doesn't start there. He starts not below with their problems, but he starts above with praise. And I think that's instructional. And he doesn't start with the heart of their problems, he starts with the heart of God. This is blessed be the God and Father. This is the exact same words that are given to us in 2 Corinthians. So this is how Paul starts the book of 2 Corinthians, if you look there. I mean, just identical in its beginning. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father of mercies, God of all comfort, it's close in that too. It's the exact same way Paul begins Ephesians. If you look in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is not Peter copying Paul or Paul copying Peter. This is the apostles, carried along by the Spirit of God, revealing to us, giving to us something foundational, fundamental about God. They don't say, blessed be the God and ruler. Blessed be the God and creator. Blessed be the God and judge. Blessed be the God and waymaker. Or insert any little happy phrase in a song that we have singing about right now. Or like an ancient heretic would define God as unoriginate. They don't say, blessed be God and unoriginate. All those might be true in some ways. But that's not where Peter starts, not where Paul starts. It's not what's most fundamental about God and foundational about who he is. No, the heart of who God is right after this word and. Blessed be God and Father. That is to say, he is Father. We know what we know about God most through the one he revealed himself, through his son Jesus. This is the image of the invisible God, the radiance of his glory, the exact imprint of his nature. He reveals to us God. And what does Jesus reveal to us about God? His revealing of God reveals that he is and always has been Father. This is why he teaches us to pray. When you pray, pray like this: our Father, not our judge, not our ruler, not our whatever. Not that those things would be wrong in and of themselves, but he teaches his disciples to pray, our Father. This is who God is. I love what Packer says here, J.I. Packer, one theologian. For everything that Christ taught, everything that makes the New Testament new and better than the old, everything that is distinctively Christian as opposed to merely Jewish, is summed up in the knowledge of the fatherhood of God. Father is the Christian name for God. So if you write, blessed be God, and you stop there, blessed be God in general, and you are not capturing the Christian God. You'd be talking about any God. If you write, blessed be God, and at the end of this can't come Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, what you're talking about is an idol. If you write, blessed be God, and you're thinking like Islam thinks, this could be Allah, they cannot say Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, then you're talking about an idol, not a real God. Christians are those who affirm God as Father and call God Father, pray to God as Father. And this happened early on. Not only do we see this in the New Testament, but early Christians, we see this in the creeds very early on. The Nicene Creed begins, we believe in one God, the Father. The Apostles' Creed, I believe in God, what the Father. In other words, even early on, these Christians are saying, it is crucial for us to confess as Christians that we believe in God as Father, that he is Father. And notice what also happens in verse 3. Christians don't just affirm this. They're thrilled about it. He doesn't just state it. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not cold and like, here's the data you need to know. God is Father. No, he says, blessed be God and Father. It's almost like he can't get it out without saying that. It's filled with adoration. It's filled with praise. And that should be what fills all Christians. Blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. J.I. Packer would go on to say that if you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, what'd you put on the end of that? Here's what he puts. Find out how much he makes of having God as his Father. Not just ruler, not just judge, not just creator, although those things are true. Not just as unoriginate one. How does he make, what does he make of having God as his Father? So what do you make of God as your Father? If you're a Christian, this is true of you. You have a Father. God is your Father. What do you make of God as Father? Do you affirm it and praise him for it? Perhaps it's easier for us to think about God as judge, God as ruler, God as creator. But don't miss God as Father. This is who he is. You see, we can think about God as judge and creator and all those things. He is those things as well. But if we only think of God as judge, or if we only think of God as creator, here's what you may not want to do. Say, blessed be God and judge. Just not quite as easy to want to run up and give that God a hug, right? You may not want to get all, you know, close with him. But if God is not just ruler, creator, judge, he is also Father. And all of a sudden, we have a God that not just to fear, but we can love. We can draw near to. We can pray to and call to in our need, knowing he loves us. We can adore him. I think we can so often miss the very heart of God by not seeing him as Father, or by seeing him as Father, but seeing it wrongly. Like we can do this because we have such a broken, fallen world that we can look at things from the ground up instead of other way down. You know, like instead of from the Lord down, we look from down here up. And so we thank our dads and we kind of look through the lens of our dads to him as Father. And it's just such a distorted picture, even of the very best fathers. What we should do is go the other direction. So we come here and we say, who is God? He is Father. What does that mean? What does that look like? Who is he like? What's he like? And what does he do? And that defines what we think of as Father. And then we look at our fathers from that lens rather than the other way around, so that we don't miss the truth and the greatness of God as Father. Peter, he turns us here so that we could be turned to God as Father. And he's Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, he's the ideal Father. And so we want to look through that lens, not the other way. But to say that God is Father is to communicate a few different things, at least, right? Here's a couple big ones to say God is Father. He is both relational and he is life-giving. In other words, to be a father is to father. To be a father is to beget. I'm going to misconjugate that verb a few different times in this sermon. So bear with me as we conjugate the word beget. But to be a father, most fundamentally, is to beget. And here's the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is he? The one and only begotten one. So the Father begets. So to really know God as Father, to know him as the one true and only living God, is to know him as Father and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You never have one without the other. And if you can have one without the other, we're not talking about the Christian God, we're talking about an idol again. You're talking about Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. They always go together. And since this Son, this Lord Jesus Christ, is the one who is an eternal Son, John 1:1, we could go lots of places, but here's one. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And then in John 1:14, we find out that this Word became flesh. So there's the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's an eternal Son. So we have an eternal Son, an eternal Father, which means this Father has been eternally fathering. He's this one who eternally begets. That's what it is to be a father. And so that he is a father and that he eternally begets tells us something about the very nature of God. That this Father, and because he is a father, he is pointed outward. Things flow from him. Think about what you said. He is life. He is love. He shines light. He only does that because he's Father. He's not containing things within. He is eternally begetting, eternally giving out. Eternally pointed outward, giving out life, shining out. He is eternally outgoing. He can be those because he is Father. That's who he is. One author says it this way: for if before all things God was eternally a Father, and we affirm this from the Scripture, then this God is inherently, by nature, truest part of him, outgoing, life-giving God. Because that's what it means to be a Father. It means to Father. And this helps explain and found and ground the good news that we read in verse 3, that according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's from his heart as Father, this outgoing heart, this shining forth heart, from his great mercy, which again is outward flowing, that any are born again. This new birth, that being born again, is from God, not from outside of God. It only comes from him. Being a father, he, eternally being a father, knows how to beget children. And that's what Christians are. They are children begotten of the Father. And this comes from, it says in verse 3, from his great mercy. So I love that. Just throw that word in there, Peter, because you know it so well because of your life. That this mercy isn't just mercy, it's great mercy. So those who are born again have to be born again because they're a little bit unlike the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the eternally begotten Son. He was the Son by nature from eternity past. All those who are born again had to be born again because they are not like that. They are not by nature true sons of God. They've rebelled against God, rejected His fatherhood, and wanted to do life on their own, and so they have to be born again. But though their sins are many and their rebellion is much, His mercy is more. And it's from His great mercy that this Father begets, that they are born again. It's very similar to what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. When he says, God, who, being rich in mercy, not just merciful, rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we are dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So this mercy that Peter speaks about, this great mercy, is mercy that not just like kind of feels sorry for us and then kind of accepts us. It's mercy that comes with power. It's this kind of word that fits a picture like new birth. That happens under great strain and transformation. It comes from the mercy of God. In other words, new birth is needed and it's accomplished not by the one needing it, but by one outside of the one needing it. I mean, no newborn gets credit for being born. Although some older siblings probably think that, like, man, what did they do? And here we are, parents, everybody is celebrating this newborn. They did nothing. And they're kind of right. They just were. Born again. A literal way to say that is begetting them again. It's clear then, this picture and these words, that this could only come from a Father. And it could only come from a Father who is merciful or is great in mercy. And so we can say of Christian, your life is from God. Your Father beget you. He beget you again according to His great mercy. That is where your life comes from, or it doesn't exist, right? It's a similar thing that we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. You're born again. The old has passed away, the new has come. And what is this from? Where is it from? How does it happen? It's from God. And so new life, being born again, being beget again, is life from one who is eternally Father, and He knows how to eternally beget, and from the overflow of who He is as God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, you, Christian, have been born again. Life comes from Him because of Him, because He is Father. And so God as Father is foundational to understanding God, to understanding being born again and new life, and to these words that follow. That you're born again according to His great mercy to what? To a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now this is what Peter wants suffering and scattered Christians to have and to know, and to know is secure. That they have living hope. Not dead hope, not uncertain hope, not shaky hope, living hope. The word hope is a word that's not all that different than the word faith. We actually see in chapter 1, verse 21, these words are kind of used interchangeably. He raised them so that your faith and hope, and puts them right next to each other, are in God. Now maybe the nuance of hope other than faith is that it's faith that's a little bit forward-looking. That's hope. And this hope can be living because we're born again of the Father. And the hope then is because of who God is. He's Father. He begets. He caused me to be born again. It's because of who He is and what He has done. And so this hope can be living and not just like kind of merely an optimistic outlook on life. It can be alive and vibrant because of who God is and what He's done. It's not Buddy the Elf kind of hope, you know. This guy who comes in and he, no matter his situation, he's always happy and like hopeful. It's not Buddy the Elf hope that doesn't really identify or understand the world around him, but just happy anyway. It's not the hope that Peter's talking about here. The hope that Peter speaks of is eyes wide open to the realities of this world, that understands the world and the suffering in the world, and is still hope that is alive. It's hope that has substance because it comes through, what does verse 3 say? The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Is an understanding that Jesus Christ, if there's going to be a resurrection, first there has to be a death. And so again, the hope is wide open, eyes wide open, real substance there. It knows that there was death involved in this, but then the living hope comes through resurrection. That is hope founded on who God is as Father and the sending of His Son and what He has done in coming and dying and raising from the dead. Peter says that Christian hope is alive is as alive as Jesus is alive. That's living hope through the resurrection of Jesus. So it's hope that's forward-looking faith. It's trust in the future promises of God. It's hope and faith and trust that what happened to Jesus is going to happen to me. And that's incredibly audacious for puny, normal, suffering Christians scattered throughout this area to hope in. Unless Jesus really has been raised from the dead. Unless he really did get up and walk out of the grave. Not just that he's with them in their thoughts, right? As if he's like kind of spiritually alive, but physically dead. No, the living hope is only going to come if he's has physically been raised. And he actually walked out from the grave. That's what's going to give them living hope. And what Christians affirm is that's absolutely what happened. And through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have and can have living hope. And so hope that is alive, hope that is living, is less kind of like we think about hope as like let's draw a picture of hope in a portrait. It's not that. It's looking out the window at reality the right way. Not just looking at something still and static, but looking at something that's real. It's less wish and more confidence. It's less optimism and more certainty. That's the kind of hope that Peter speaks of. And after the bombing of Pearl Harbor, the President of the United States, Franklin Delano Roosevelt, told Churchill that we're all in the same boat now. And Churchill, he went and he wrote in his personal memoir after this, he said these words, "No American will think it wrong of me to proclaim that hearing the U.S. was on our side was the greatest joy to me." Why? Because England would live. Britain would live. The rest of the war would simply be about the proper allocating of overwhelming force. Now, I went to bed that night and slept the sleep of the saved and the thankful. The overwhelming force, that's right, America. Back-to-back World War champs. The overwhelming force brought chill hope. Christian, the overwhelming force of Jesus' resurrection gives us living hope. The war is on. There will be lots of bloody battles along the way with suffering and sin and death. But Christians can and should face all of those things marked by hope, with a real living hope, because Jesus, our champion, has already won the field. He trampled on the enemy and he lives as the eternal Son. This changes our sour faces in suffering, doesn't it? Puts a glint in our teary eyes. It lifts the downcast. It straightens our backs that are bent over from the weights of the world. And our lives should be marked with that kind of hope, this certainty of what's going to happen in the future, reaching into our present battles, empowering and strengthening us and giving us courage right now. Because the force that we most need has already arrived, already won, and already called us his own. We have living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so as exiles in this world who will suffer, who will experience difficulties and trials, we can have living hope, not because of us or something we have done. Not because of our work, but because of who he is and what he has done. So the root and the grounding and the foundation of our hope is who God is as Father and what he has done through the Lord Jesus Christ. Because of who God is, Father, because what he has done, caused new birth and raised Jesus Christ, we can have living hope. But Peter wants elect exiles, those born again, to have hope because not just of the things who God is and what he has done, but he wants them to know what God has in store. And so hope because of who God is and has done, and then now hope because of what God has in store. During this time, to be a son, it would have been obvious to people reading this letter, to be a son would be to have an inheritance from the Father. Think about the parable of the prodigal son. The younger son comes and says to his father, and no one's like, what is he doing? Like, they understand. He comes to the father, give me my share of the inheritance. Even the younger son, you have a little bit of a share. And so he comes and he's like, I want my share. And then afterwards, right, the older son, we hear back, hey, everything that I've had, son, is yours. It's going to be yours. Like, it's open for you. You've always had access to it. In other words, both these sons knew and understood, at least in some ways, they had an inheritance with the Father. That's the way it was. If you were to be children, you were to have an inheritance with the Father. And so here's what Peter says. Christian, you've been born again. What that means is you're children of God. You may have had a terrible father, but you have a father. And because you have a father, what do you now have? You have an inheritance. This is what verse 4 says. You've been born again. You have a living hope to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Inheritance, especially to exiles. Like if you're thinking, put in the Old Testament here. If you think about their inheritance as exiles, that they would have been thinking about these things, they'd have thought the inheritance is the promised land. And we're outside of that. And that's what we most need. But Peter understands this inheritance as this future thing, this future hope through the resurrection of Jesus, or in verse 5, as this salvation that's going to be revealed in the last time. And so when he talks about an inheritance, he's not talking about a physical promised land. He's talking about something that is, verse 4, kept in heaven. It's described in three ways in verse 4. It's an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading. And so he doesn't kind of give, let's fill out all the details of the actual inheritance, but let's describe the things around it. Imperishable, that is, it'll never die. Undefiled, never be corrupted by sin. Unfading, never dulled. This inheritance is also kept in heaven for those who are born again. In other words, it's not subject to the threats of this world. Like, it's out of harm's way completely and fully. I mean, in this world, there are all kinds of great efforts to secure things, right? We have insurance and insurance on insurance, and we have safes and safety deposit boxes, and we have hidden spaces, and some of you bury stuff in your yards, and like all these kind of crazy measures that we go to in order to keep things safe. And along with these possessions that we're working so hard, these efforts that we're giving to keep things safe, we have great anxieties to continue to protect the inheritance, right? One cultural commentator said, "Mo money, mo problems," you know? And so you keep getting more stuff and you're still really unsure whether it's going to be protected or not. It's never fully protected here and now. And so not only do we have like your great efforts, but even through these great efforts, we still have great anxiety because we don't know if we can fully protect it. Like, we can't save it from all threats and dangers. And that's not true at all for the Christian inheritance, is it? He says three things, maybe just to pummel us with the reality of it, but imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven, safe from all threat, secure with God. Christian, do you live like that's true? Do we live with hope and in the hope that our inheritance will most certainly be there in the end? Jesus had a rich young ruler come to him, and he tells him, like, if you want to follow me, here's what you need to do. Sell everything you have and come follow me. You remember what happened to the rich young ruler? He walks away sad, it says. Why? Because he had great possessions. Let's translate that a little bit and just say what was really happening. It's sad. He went away sad because his treasure was on earth. And he had to tend to the treasure on earth. He had to keep it. He had to protect it. Maybe he had to go get more of it. He couldn't let it go, because he wasn't really convinced that there's a greater treasure to come, that there's an inheritance that's better than the inheritance that he already had. That's what's going on in this story. Are we like that? Do we live like that? Are we anxious over all the things that are just here and now? Are we storing up treasures where moth and rust can destroy, where thieves can break in and steal? Or are we seeking first the kingdom of God, knowing that the inheritance is already secure? That's the life of hope. If we have that kind of living hope, that our inheritance is secure, undefiled, imperishable, unfading, kept in heaven for you, then here are the things that we could say. Something like what Paul says: to live is Christ, but to die is gain. I'm not losing anything. I'm actually gaining something. That is astounding. It's because he knows that his inheritance is secure in the Father's hand. So it's hope because of what the Father has in store. It's forward-looking faith that's certain of what God has in store for us. But Peter adds another layer. It's hope because of who the Father is, what he has in store, and now a little bit more present to what the Father is doing. You see, it's not much good to have an inheritance that's in store and well-kept if you can't get there to receive it. And I like what one author says. And he says, we know it's foolish of a father to work hard to have an inheritance for his children and to keep it for them if he doesn't keep them for it. What would you think if a man spent all his time and made every sacrifice to accumulate money to leave his children as an inheritance, but as his fortune grew, he neglected his children, did not educate them, let them run wild on the streets, and let them continue on the path of sin and ignorance? Like, don't do that, Father. If you're a father, like, let this just be, like, it's not the point, but don't do that. It's not as worthwhile as the other part of this. And when we look to our God as Father, that's certainly not what he's doing, is it? Look at verse 5. He's not just working to make sure this inheritance is secure. Look what else he's doing. Verse 5, we are these elect exiles, those who are born again, who know their Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who have this living hope, are those who, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. You, he says, you who have a Father, you who are born again, you who have an inheritance already stored up for you, you, your Father, will see that you get to that inheritance. That's what verse 5 says. There's this direct correlation between this inheritance kept in heaven and you who are guarded for it. And those are two participles, and it just seemed like they stand out in the text, especially in the original. There's this correlation, this inheritance kept and these people that are guarded. So the Father who begets you, who has an inheritance stored up for you, is also the Father that guards you. So from first to last, the Christian life, the life of elect exiles, is in the hands of a Father, of our Father. And these are good hands, safe hands, merciful hands, strong hands, who by his power, which he has, like, that's the kind of hands our guarding is in. How does he do this? He says he guards you through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. He guards how? Through faith. So what God doesn't do is he doesn't usurp or eliminate any sort of Christian action and responsibility, as if, again, it's like it's in the hands of God and we just passively just let it be in the hands of God. No, Christians aren't in the easy chair. He says he guards through faith. What are Christians doing then? They're exercising faith, trust in God, confidence in God. It'll be more clear of this faith that's living and alive and active in the, you know, all of 1st and 2nd Peter. But faith, the kind of faith that he talks about, is not the kind of faith that is, I made a decision to follow Jesus that one time kind of faith. It's not what he's talking about. This is faith that trusts God and Father. Faith that is future-looking faith, that trusts in the promises of God to come. And so it's faith that keeps on trusting until that salvation is revealed in the last time. That's the kind of faith he's talking about. And that faith is faith that is guarded. Now, what does it mean to guard? We see uses of this word that I think are helpful in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 32. Same word is used here. That at Damascus, this is speaking of Paul's time when he, right after his conversion, he was on the road to Damascus, and then he goes into Damascus and has this transformation and reconciliation with Ananias and some of the Christians that are in Damascus. But the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me. So there's some guarding. And it takes us to the book of Acts to see what was going on here. So if you look at the book of Acts, here's what was going on. Verse 24, and the Jews had plotted to get rid of Saul, and it became known to Saul, and they were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. So here's what it looked like. Now, walled in, active guards day and night, constantly vigilant, looking for one particular person. And Peter says, that's how God is guarding you, Christian. Like, you're walled in, and there's active, posted guards watching day and night all the time. That's how your faith is being guarded. This is a faith, then, that we can say that God will see through to the end. It's a faith that kind of walks along the line of what Paul, I think, says in Philippians chapter 2. What does he say to Philippians in chapter 2? He says, hey, Philippian Christians, work out your salvation in fear and trembling. Like, exercise real faith. And how are you going to do that? By God working in you, both to will and to work. So what's happening here? Is God working or are they working? And it's like, yes. They're working out and he's working in. And so what is going on in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5? It's he is guarding you and you're exercising faith. He's guarding you through faith. Or we see the same kind of thing in 1 Corinthians. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. This is the one where we talk about there's no temptation that's overtaking. This is not common to man. And what happens here? How are we going to be guarded? How's our faith going to be sustained? How are we going to escape temptation? Well, God is faithful. Not you're awesome and you'll just figure a way out. No, God is faithful and he'll provide a way out so that you will be able to endure it. You're doing and he's doing. He's providing, you're enduring. You're escaping. He's providing the way. Or we could say it this way, as Paul does in Romans so beautifully. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. He's loving, we're conquering. For I'm sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. If we could separate ourselves, we probably would. But we can't, because we're loving him and he's loving us, and that separation will never happen. And so to infuse hope, to give hope, Peter explains that there's a kept inheritance and there are guarded Christians, guarded children. And so when you take these two together, what you have here is something that seems pretty invincible. The Christians are guarded, the inheritance is kept. And what he wants to do with those things is fuel hope, fuel their faith, strengthen them where they are. You see, there is no help if we don't continue to exercise that faith. And there is no hope if the salvation, the inheritance to come, is not kept by our Father. And so what do? We exercise faith and he keeps. That's what we're to do. There's no hope in Scripture anywhere. No hope of salvation in Scripture for those who don't continue in the faith. So if you're saying, like, I'm not continuing in the faith, but I have a spiritual birthday card because I had faith this one time, I put my faith in Jesus and I moved on, that is not the kind of faith that the Scripture says will have an inheritance kept. That the Scripture talks about a faith that's a real living faith, the only kind of faith there really is, and he talks about that kind of faith as a faith that's exercised over the course of life. That's the kind of faith that's saving faith. It's not a one-time faith, it's a I'm continuing to look to the promises of God kind of faith. And that kind of faith is the kind of faith that he says, well, if you have that kind of faith, you're exercising that kind of faith, you are guarded for salvation to be revealed in the end. Here's what's troubling, though, is that it's really easy to misread verse 5 and to go in some wrong directions. It's really easy to read verse 5 and to say, he's guarding me through faith. That is on account of faith. Did you catch it there? He's guarding me on account of faith. But that's not it at all. It's easy to get there, but that's not what he's saying. He doesn't say he's guarding you on account of your faith. He's guarding through faith, not on account of it. Do you know the difference? It's very crucial. On account of faith, if you say he's guarding me on account of my faith, what you need to start doing, if that is true, is you need to start looking at your faith. I don't know if you've ever done that. I think you should do that. Examine yourself, see where you're in the faith. I think you should do that at times, but that's not the most crucial question about faith. You start trying to like examine your own faith and accounting for your own faith, it's really shaky ground. And actually, faith doesn't work like that, does it? Faith doesn't work like that at all. True faith, what is true faith? True faith doesn't look to itself, or it's not true faith, right? True faith looks away from itself to the right object. It looks to the Lord, right? That's what faith is. And so when you're thinking about on account of your faith, you might look down at your faith instead of looking up at God, and that's a crucial error. The most vital thing about faith is its object, who it looks to. True faith doesn't look to itself, it looks at God. I love what one commentator said. He really helps us here, I think. He says, forgive the Latin he gives here. I just gave the quote as it was, all right? So if we seek to be accepted by God, not per fidem, through faith, but propter fidem, on account of faith, we shall have little peace, little hope, little strength for tomorrow. Our faith needs a solid rock. It cannot itself be that rock. Your faith can't be the rock for itself. Faith cannot look to faith, cannot look to repentance or love or obedience. And we could add anything there. Faith doesn't look to that. Scarcely conscious of itself, this is the kind of faith we want. Scarcely conscious of itself, it can look only to the Lord our righteousness and to his one great, all-accomplishing, all-securing sacrifice. That's living faith. Don't mistake that kind of faith in verse 5 and think of, on account of faith, I'm going to be guarded to the end, as if faith is in faith itself. Your faith needs to be rooted in God. Faith doesn't need to look to itself, but it needs to look, maybe it looks down at its own faith, but you run that faith up right where it's meant to go. Like if it's like a flagpole, you go down to the bottom and you examine your faith, and then you run that thing right up to the top of the flagpole to what we're actually to be looking at, to God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, through the resurrection of the dead, he's given us living hope. You trace your faith all the way back up to that, or you not have real faith. Don't just stare and look at your faith. Faith needs a much more solid rock than that. And the faith that looks to itself and then runs itself all the way back up to who it comes from and who it's for and its object is a faith that's exercised and is guarded by God. And so here's what one theologian said. He said, transfer your confidence to God. He starts with distrust yourself, and then he says, transfer your confidence rather to God. Reclining on him with such heartfelt confidence as to trust in his aid and continue invincible to the end. Well, invincible, that means do nothing? No. Standing by his grace so as to perceive that he is true to his promises and so assured of the certainty of his promises and to be strong in hope. This is the guy that ever, like, he's so big on sovereignty, he doesn't care about standing right now. Like, no, I think he does, right? Transfer your confidence where? Where does he want you to have your confidence? In God. This is living faith. The invincibility that he talks about here is not presuming. It's trusting. And it's not passive. It's active. Like, he does say reclining, which makes us think of, like, passive things, but it's what's reclining on. Reclining on God, which is active faith, to recline on God the way he's talking about. And that's what living hope looks like. It looks like God being trusted and God being the one that we're taking him at his word and we're standing upon his promises. That's what faith looks like. And so when you're like Peter's audience originally, suffering and sin looks like it has the upper hand and it looks like I'm going to break. I cannot stand underneath this. You remember, oh, no, no, I'm walled in and I have guards watching day and night, and I will be saved in the end. And so what does that make one want to do? If that's true for me and I'm about to break and sin has seems the upper hand, what I do is I keep trusting, I keep holding on to God because he himself is present and active in keeping me. And so I want to keep trusting and leaning on, reclining on him because of his active guarding. And so hope in what God is doing. Now, maybe this room is not so different than the room of suffering pastors that I spoke of earlier. And maybe for many of you, the suffering is either on the surface or just below the surface. And I would propose that I agree with Peter, and I think you should agree with Peter, that what a room like that needs most is not, you know, like a feel-good fable or 10 steps to how to get out of pain or whatever. Might need some of those things, but what it most needs is hope. And in that room with those pastors, tips and tricks didn't encourage, but what we did do is we turned to the Lord and we sang songs of praise to him. Something like, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what we did do is we heard his word and we let it instruct us and inform us and build our faith that we might trust in him. We didn't say, we'll just let go and let God. We said, let's stand firm and trust in God and stand upon his promises. And that's what we should do. That's what gives hope. What we did in that room, what we should do in this room, is remember this. If you're a Christian, our God is Father, and he begot us as his children, and he has an inheritance stored up for us. It is undefiled and unfaded, and it is kept in heaven for us, and he is guarding us even now that we might get there in the end, that we might be a people who have hope. Let's pray together.
Father of mercy, love that will not let us go. Father in whom we can rest our weary souls. Father, forgive us for not trusting you to do what you say you're going to do. Forgive us for forgetting who you are in the core of your being, a protector, a father who guards us and keeps us safe, a father who's promised to completely and totally unload all of his glorious eternal riches upon us forever at the end of this very short life, a life that does have suffering, does have trials, that has disappointments. But God, even so many of those disappointments come because we are casting our vision in the wrong direction. We look to the things of this world to give us pleasure and joy and meaning and purpose. And they're not going to fulfill those desires, God. Only you can fulfill those desires in our hearts. So help us to recline with all of our might in you and in your word and in the finished work of your Son and our Lord Jesus Christ. Protect us from putting our faith in our faith, from putting our faith in our good deeds or our accomplishments or our efforts or how hard we repent or stand up against and fight our sin. God, we want to put our faith in what you've done for us on the cross. And we need you to remind us of that every day through your word, through one another, through Christian fellowship. And I pray that we would be lights in the darkness and that our hope would make us weird, that people would see how we suffer, they would see us fail and go through trials and be baffled by the joy that we have, that we are immovable because we know that whatever is happening to us in this world is not the end of our story, and we even know that your sovereign hand is working for good and drawing us to yourself even through the things that are burdensome and painful. You are such a good Father, and we praise you today. And I pray for those who don't know you as Father, that they would today, that you would grant them repentance, and that they would lay down their lives before your throne and call you King, and call you God, and call you Father, and become your children in line for your wonderful inheritance. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.